Sorry, ladies. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Not going to cover a lot of verses. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but not a lot of verses this morning. And I don't know of a better song that could have been sung, and we didn't orchestrate this, to prepare us for this passage. You know, there's something wrong when you run into a believer and that believer is not interested in growing more Christ-like. Something's gone wrong somewhere. A person who loves the Lord and knows that the Christian life is about an entire process of God cleansing us and cleaning us up and then making us in our actions be pleasing and honoring to Him. That's what it's all about from start to finish. And so a person that is not interested in that and not always convicted when we fail to react in a spiritual way and gets frustrated when he's trying to work on something and he fails again, you know, he's unkind or insensitive or not compassionate enough. Somebody that's not sensitive to that and they're a believer, there's something badly wrong in their Christian life and their understanding of what it's all about. Peter has taken us through a lot since we started this passage or this book, this letter. You know, he's writing to a group of Messianic Jews in Asia Minor. These people are going through persecution, and it appears that Peter knows that there's even some worse things coming down the road for them. And we will actually deal more with that suffering and what it means to be a believer and walk through suffering later. In chapter 4, he gets more into that. By the way, you know, we've been saying this for years now as we see what's going on in our culture, but there has never been a time in the world where Christian persecution was more intense. And that Christian persecution, I believe, this is personally, this is not a prophetic statement. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I believe that there's a good chance that if things continue to go bad in our country, when this president is not in power anymore and our nation swings back, persecution will come. It will come quickly and it will come severely. And we will experience persecution like we've never felt in the United States before. I can't help but keep this thought coming to my mind that this series may be preparation for that, for us as a church. And on that positive point, we will continue. But the truth that we learned today in this passage, it is applicable no matter what's going on. If you lived in the most Judeo-Christian friendly time in our country, or you may be living in the worst, what God is doing in us as believers in the sense of making us more like Christ, that doesn't change. No matter what the environment of the culture is, that is what He's after in us. And that is what He's about. And so because of that, in a church that is full of people that God is working on like that, there should be a reflection of His character inside and outside the church. And so as Peter starts to kind of summarize what he's trying to communicate ever since early on in this letter, that's what we're going to get today. Again, we're not going to cover a lot of ground, but we're going to cover very, very important ground this morning. Peter begins this passage with this simple Greek word, telos. And telos is a word that some translations have it translated to sum up, like the NASB. Others have it translated finally, that type of thing. So it's a summary, and in this sense, it's a moral summary of how we are to look and how we are to act. And so it's really a description of what a church, people that are believers, should look like and how they should interact and relate one to another. It is a great challenge. As I prepared this message, I was terribly convicted as I read what we're supposed to look like and reminded of how far I fall short of that. Challenged to go on, and I hope that's what happens to you. So what Peter is about to do, he's going to sum up the type of attitudes and actions that should characterize every believer toward other believers. The focus seems to be mostly on that, even though obviously if we're those kind of people, we're also going to act that way to the world. You know, he's already kind of talked about how what he's about to tell us should look like in specific relationships. You know, he dealt with our relationship with the government. And so how we are to relate to the government as a believer. And he dealt with how we're to relate to our bosses. Good bosses or bad bosses. How to relate to that. And of course, that brought up the idea of the fact that we could have bosses that are not so nice to us. And he tells us, in answer to that, our concern there, he says, you've been called to suffer. And he gives us the example of our Savior. And so the exhortation to live the way that he is calling us to live does not matter the circumstances. We are still to live that way no matter what the circumstances of our culture and our life are. This is who we're to be. Because in the end, what we will see is this simply is a moral reflection of who our Father is. And so that's what we're to be. Remember, we're priests. We're a royal priesthood, he says. I mean, I know I've pointed this out before, but I want you to let that sink in individually as you sit there and think about who you are. You are, in God's eyes, a priest. You are taking his truth, living out his truth in a world full of unbelief. And so, because of that, he constantly should have, his character and his love and all that makes him God in the sense of moral character emanating in all of those places, in our relationship to the government, in our work, in our families. We just talked about whether our wife is saved or not, whether our husband is saved or not, and especially in a Christian home. This is what we're to look like. And so he's coming to the end of that discussion, and he's summing up who we should be, what we should look like. So this is going to be a list of things that, you know, if people look at Preston, or if people look at James, or people look at Joanne, and they say, describe them to me. These are things that people that we are around all the time should write down of us. I mean, that brings it home, doesn't it? Amen. No matter what our personality is, we all have different personalities, giftings, talents, all of that. God made us all unique and different. But in all of that, what should be common about all of us is this that we're about to talk about. This kind of Christ-like attitude and action. And so he starts out this way. And this first verse is going to go real slow. This is most of the hour, right? The hour that you gave me. This is most of the hour. He says, in summing up, this is what you're to look like as you live your life in your home, at your work, before the government, in the world, as my children, those who are chosen of me. You are to be described as harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's all of us, folks. None of us escapes this, because this is how you describe our Lord. And that's what we're supposed to look like. And so let's just skip through several of these. Harmonious, the Greek word literally means one and the same mind or understanding, like-minded. This is what should describe local churches. We've not always done well with this, right? I'm not talking about this Prairie Valley. I'm talking about churches in general. Sometimes we've not done well with this like-mindedness. The first thing that should characterize us is to be harmonious. Paul fleshes this idea out, and I'm going to spend a little time on this one specifically because I think it is so incredibly important for the world to see us this way, which means we have to act this way. Paul fleshes the idea out in Romans 12:16. This is what he says. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So Paul goes beyond just the statement of being harmonious here. He tells us some of the things that keep us from being harmonious. For instance, I think the first thing that Paul mentions here is haughtiness of mind. I describe that as social pride, not associating with the lowly, he said. That's one of the things that keep a church from being harmonious. You see, if we are imitating our Father, Peter says in the book of Acts that our God is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons. And that's the way we are to be. James wrote this, against those who are being haughty of mind or socially prideful. He said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, as the example that he just gave, you are committing sin." He calls it what it is, because it is a nonconformity when we do that with the character of our Father and what we've been called to live out. I wish I could say I'd never done this, but I know that I have. I would say that in general, this does not characterize our church. I am deeply impressed, and have been even as a member in this church, how we treat others equally, no matter what socioeconomic level they are in. But I tell you, if we do, it is wrong. As James says, it's sin, and that breaks harmony. In a church, everyone is to be treated with respect and dignity because they are created in God's image, for one thing, and secondly, they are children of God, equal with us, whether they are above us socioeconomically or below us. Another thing that Paul touches on in Romans 16 is intellectual pride, or thinking yourself to be intellectually or educationally superior to others. The problem with this is, this perspective, is that God's church is led by God's Spirit, not human intellect or education. Can I get an amen with that? Again, many of you know I've had a lot of education. I'm not discouraging or disparaging education, even in the theological or biblical realm. But it is the Spirit of God who leads this church. Because it is His church and not ours. Amen. And anyone can be led by the Spirit. It doesn't matter their IQ or their educational level. We need to be listening to the whole body. Because anyone can hear from the Lord and we can be directed by that. And I'm not talking about some mystical, charismatic type, I've got a special word from the Lord stuff. You know me better than that. But I'm telling you, Lord, the Lord can give us impressions of mind, remind us of verses and passages, indicate things that need to be done within the church to care for people and to reach out to people and to more effectively communicate truth to people that He can impress on anyone.
Amen.
Anyone.
Amen.
Biblical wisdom, from what we have seen in Scripture, biblical wisdom and spiritual fruit is that which is most valued of God, not intellectual prowess or attainment. Neither social nor intellectual pride are acceptable among God's people. And if they are present, it will cause division. And we will not be spirit controlled and not have harmony within our congregation. One last comment on harmony. With that, I see in God's Word, I am convinced that that if two people are saved, any difference can be worked out, and worked out where there is humility of mind. Let me say that in a little better way. I am convinced that there never has to be a difference of opinion within a church that causes division, or even causes someone to leave. If both of those groups or individuals or families are spiritual and they are willing to submit to truth and they are so willing to do what honors the other person first, that Christ-like attitude of considering others is more important than yourself, Philippians 2.
Amen.
When that occurs, there should never be a divorce within Christianity. There should never be a split within a church. I mean, somebody may leave a church, but not because they're mad, is what I'm saying. Not because of that. We're to be harmonious. We, as believers, should show the world that we will go out of the way and give up our rights, so to speak, within the church to prevent a division between us. The world should see harmony in us, in the church, and outside. In fact, Paul encourages us in Ephesians. He says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which tells me that the Spirit has given the church unity. It is God who holds us in unity. And if we will listen to Him, we will stay unified. But if we don't, we won't. A Spirit-led church focused on glorifying God can maintain harmony and unity. It can. And I am way past my all of this stuff up here, I think. But anyway, we'll catch up. We'll catch up. The next thing he says is sympathetic. Sympathetic. The Greek word here has the idea of being compassionate. It refers to those that walk alongside those who are suffering or experience misfortune. And I tell you, as a pastor, this is one of my weakest areas and one that God has horribly convicted me in and one that I hope I improve on this year and throughout the rest of my life. Now, some of you are very strong on this, and I'm grateful for you. Remember, this is what others should observe about our treatment of each other within the church. Because if we're not doing it with each other in the church, we're probably not going to do it with anybody else in our life. Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, we are to weep with those who weep. We're to react compassionately toward those who suffer among us. And I want to tell you, in a very, very busy world, with families and jobs and responsibilities. It is so easy when someone is suffering among us to not make the time. We should make this a priority. Make the time to make sure that we are reaching out to that person. We have people in our church today. As I think of this, I think of people that have terminal illnesses, or people that have spouses that are very ill, and you have to they're caregivers all the time. They're there. The great need for them to be relieved of that responsibility for a brief time. I think of people that are having surgeries and treatments and all of that type of thing. What greater privilege than to go, or maybe they've lost loved ones, than to go and sit with them. It's an area that I believe I can improve on tremendously. See, God's goal in us, as I said earlier, is to slowly make us more like the moral image of His Son. And He did this. Jesus did this. I want to just give you a couple of passages here. Luke 4:38-80. You'll remember this passage because it's the passage where Jesus went to Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law was terribly sick. She was running a fever. And Jesus had compassion on her, and He healed her. And then it goes on. It says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and laying on of hands, He healed all of them. It goes in Matthew 8, it says, when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill the prophecy, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. We obviously don't, I don't know of anybody in here that has the gift of healing. I believe in faith healing, but not faith healers. I believe it's not a gift that's given anymore. But we probably all either know of a situation or have been involved in a situation where we prayed for somebody and they were healed and the doctors couldn't explain it, you know. But the bottom line is, whether they're healed or not, that's God's responsibility. We can't do the healing. God can. But we are responsible to be sympathetic, to walk along with a person as they suffer or as their loved one suffers, and look for practical ways to support them in addition to prayer. Jesus always made time for this. So we cannot say in the church that this is not important. It is. The third thing that He mentions here is brotherly. That's the way the NASB translate it. The meaning, the Greek meaning, is loving one's brother, or brotherly affectionate. Peter has already mentioned this once, if you'll remember. If you want to leaf back in your Bible, look at chapter 1, verse 22. Where Peter mentioned, in obedience to the truth, our souls are purified. This means when someone gets saved, this is what's happened. When you are truly saved, he says, in obedience to the truth, in other words, when you respond to the gospel, he says, our souls are purified for a sincere love of the brethren. I often point out that believers are not to be marrying unbelievers. And I've given you passages for that. But another thing that I want to point out here is this. This fact is not true about unbelievers. In other words, when you are unsaved and unregenerate, you do not have a God-like capacity to love someone, a self-sacrificial, unconditional capacity to love someone. Now you tell me, if you're a believer, you want to marry an unbeliever knowing that. I know that's off topic right here, but this is a supernatural ability given to us. And thus we should, he says in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And so when people look at a church, that's what they should see. They should see an uncommon, an ordinary love that you can't see in the world. Because we have no excuse not to do that, other than we are choosing to walk in the flesh instead of in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you have this ability to sacrificially love, to unconditionally love. And that should characterize, Peter says, us. Romans 12:10, Paul says it this way: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. See, that's going beyond just the way the world sees love. Of course, nowadays it's going way beyond the way our culture sees love. But even the common love of normal everyday people, it goes far beyond that. It is not just saying, you know, I'm going to love you to the point to where it's comfortable for me. What if our Lord would have done that? I'm going to love you of the world as long as it's comfortable for me. I'm going to guess about the time he started getting hit with those lashes, it would have gotten real uncomfortable, and he would have said, I've done all I'm going to do. I've healed people. You know, I've preached and all that. I'm checking out. But see, the capacity to love people like that is given to us. Is it comfortable for us? No. If you want to live a comfortable life, don't come to church. Don't hear the gospel. Don't become a believer. Because the Christian life is all about joy. But don't misinterpret that to mean comfort, ease, and pleasure. Because let me promise you, if God's goal is to get us to reflect the moral image of Christ, it's not going to be comfortable. Right. Not at all. And you've probably already realized that by now, if you've been a believer for very long. Our Lord actually said just before he started to tell us that he was going to come back for us someday in John 14. In John 13, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In other words, this would be a love that would be uncommon, that people would notice. There's a difference here. There's a difference here with these people. And it would draw them to the gospel. The fourth characteristic that Peter mentions is to be kind-hearted. To be kind-hearted. Tender-hearted, full of compassion or pity. It means feeling affectionately, compassionately, and deeply for someone else. You know, the things that stirs God's heart, which we have a lot of examples of in the Gospels, by the way, because that was God in human flesh. The things that stirred Jesus' heart should stir our heart. We should be tender-hearted toward the world. Now let me tell you something. This is not easy. Let me give you a real good example. Think of what's going on in our country today. Think of a country that celebrates a law that kills little babies up to 9 months. How do we love somebody like that? Well, we can only love them through the Spirit. That's the only way you could love someone like that. Amen. By realizing how twisted and coldly pagan their heart must be to think that's good. But yet God has called us to love them. God has called us to live among even people like that. Like we're talking about this morning. Because you remember, let me remind you of a verse, because I believe this is, go back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Because I believe as Peter talks about, we're summing something up here. I believe this is the heart of what he's summing up right here. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." Now listen, he's writing to believers, isn't he? And so not only do we have to go through difficult things in life as he cleans us up, sometimes to the woodshed, but we have to deal with that sin nature that is still resident within us. And we have to deal, as we look at the world, what we see is people who are living according to their sin nature. And that sin nature is so strong and so overwhelming that even the natural love that should be left in the marred image of God in people would be so affected that people would celebrate by lighting up a building, killing children. I mean, think of that. Think of how powerful that is. Now, we have to live with that every day. Thankfully, we also have God resident in us. Amen. To overcome that. But when we are reminded of the theological truths, we can develop compassion for the most... I can't even come up with a good word. The most evil, that's the only thing I can think of, people around us, which are some of those that did that, you know. And he says this, he says, keep your behavior excellent. That's what he's talking about, this kind of behavior to the government, to our employees, to our wife, to our husband, and to our brethren. Keep your behavior, he says, excellent among the Gentiles, among these pagans, among these that would vote for such a thing, among these that are buying into all of these lies that are destroying our country. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and that is coming. In fact, I hear it all the time. Those people from other perspectives, they see us as evil. Religious zealots that are nothing but pests and holding society back. He says, slander you as evildoers. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to tell you, the reason why God has us here is to clean us up and make us more like Christ. And as we become like Christ, we emanate the holiness of God. And some of those who are ensnared and entrapped by their sin nature, God's Spirit will move to salvation. Amen. This is not about our comfort, ease, and pleasure. This is about us living for the Lord on this earth so that there is a constant witness among unbelievers, among those who Jesus said, I came and I died for the whole world. Tender-hearted, full of compassion. I think of people in our church that need our tender-heartedness. I've already mentioned those with that are long-term caregivers, those with long-term illnesses, children and youth that visit our church and come on a regular basis, who have families that sometimes seem to be not interested in spiritual things at all. Compassion, tender-hearted toward these people. And the last thing that he mentions here . Surely that's not been an hour already. Is humble in spirit. The person who's humble in spirit is willing to put someone else's interests and needs before their own. And this would apply to God's purposes as well as the needs of other people. Christians are to be emotionally involved with each other. Amen. Always thinking of the other. Because our tendency is, and I know this because I'm a human, is to, when we're thinking about things that we have to do during the week, it's always stuff that has to do with us. And I know that's normal. We have to get stuff done. But what about all the people with the needs in our church or our neighbors or our friends? Do we leave time for that? This is what Paul wrote. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and these are rhetorical questions. He's not questioning whether there's encouragement. And so I'm going to read it the way the Greek says it. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since there's affection and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely think of out for your own personal interests. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. What has Peter told us that we are? God's bond servants. Amen. That is who we are. That is who we are. These things should characterize our church. Now, we've got almost no time, but we're going to finish. This is something else. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We are to be a blessing to others. In the church and outside the church, by the way. We're to be a blessing to others. You have been blessed, and you are inherent a great blessing, and in turn, you should live a life of blessing. Let me tell you this. You remember what Peter told us in the very beginning of this when he talked about who we are? He started out with this tremendous treatise of who we are. He said, you are chosen by God. You are sanctified by the Spirit, and you were redeemed by the Son. And he said, you were born from being dead, you were born again to a living hope. You were given spiritual life, he said. But not only that, he said, you have this great inheritance in heaven. It can't corrupt. You know, the stock market's not going to affect it, nothing. You have this great inheritance in heaven. And that inheritance will never diminish. It will never fade away. You will live eternity with it because it is protected by the power of God. That is the blessing. That is the inheritance that we have. We're going to inherit a blessing. I mean, we're blessed already. We're blessed temporally. But I want to tell you something. We're going to inherit a great blessing once we step off this earth someday. And Peter says, through the inspiration of God, while you're on this earth, you have all this blessing waiting for you. You are to bless. You are to be a blessing. People should be saying about us, those people are such a blessing. You know, they've reached out to us. They've loved us. They were here when Johnny got sick. I mean, we're to be a blessing to other people, he said, because we're going to inherit a blessing. Amen. We're rich. We're wealthy. I mean, we have all that is important. And it's reserved for us, and it's waiting for us. Why would we not live this 70, 80, 90 years that we have on this earth being a blessing to other people? He says, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You were called to bless others because you are going to inherit a blessing. And look at this. For the one who desires to live love, to desires life, to live and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Let's just kind of summarize that. In addition to all the character qualities he's already mentioned to us that we should be, this is the way we should live. We should live not rejecting evil, speaking truth. We should turn away from evil, always pursue peace. Whatever we need to do in a relationship, other than compromise our faith and the truth of God's Word, to pursue peace, we should pursue peace. That should characterize us. So here's what he says. If we want to live life zestfully, if we want to enjoy, listen, this is for believers. He's not writing to anybody here. In fact, this is a quote from Psalm 34. This is to his chosen people, Israel. And Peter's applying it to us. If you want to live a life zestfully, if you want to live and experience an abundant Christian life full of joy and peace, you are to, in addition to all that he's taught us at this point, speak blessing and truth as opposed to evil and lies. We're to turn away from evil when evil tempts us. We are to always seek peace and pursue it and intentionally try to come to peace. In fact, remember what Paul says? He says, you're at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. That means we've done everything we can to live with others in peace. That should characterize us as believers. And this is, he closes with this. This is a continuation of that quote from Psalm 34. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Listen, I want to make one last point here. Very important. We've all been called to be all of these things that we've talked about. And don't let me lose you here, because this last point is extremely important to tie this all together. Why in the world does Peter mention what he just mentioned? Because there's obviously going to be some people who disregard this. They're not going to try to live this way. In fact, they're going to look a lot like the world. You know believers like that. In fact, you know believers like that, at least those who have confessed Christ, and you're real concerned about them. I would be too. Because you look at them and you say, okay, are they or they're not? Are they or are they not? I mean, I'm looking for fruit. I'm trying to find fruit. I don't see fruit. Well, Peter reminds them. Listen, his eyes are always watching. Look what it said there. Eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, don't separate this out into believers and unbelievers. This is a truth that is true about for every one of us. God is watching. He's always watching. Listen, he knows our thoughts from afar. God knows everything about us, our motivations for doing things, our actions. He knew them before the foundation of the earth when he chose us. Good thing he didn't choose us on who we would turn out to be. And so as he watches us and he looks at us, if you live a life devoid of harmony, this is for a believer, by the way. This is for us as believers. Not just unbelievers. You live a life devoid of harmony and sympathy, brotherly love, kindheartedness, and humility of spirit. If you curse instead of bless, if you speak evil and deceit to others, if you are content with division and estrangement instead of peace in your relationships, let me assure you, even if you're saved, that the face of a holy God is against you, and your prayer won't make it but a few inches from your lips. He's already told the men that, didn't he? Right above this. He said, listen, guys, this is Rusty's paraphrase. You don't live with your wife in an understanding way. You roll your eyes and just, you know, stay out in the garage all the time and try to keep your distance, and you're not kind and loving to your wife and understanding to your wife. Let me tell you what, your prayers will be hindered. And let me tell you, as a believer, If you live the way you want to live and you don't live the way God's called you to live, let me promise you that will affect the way God blesses you. God blesses the righteous. Because there are righteous believers, mean temporally walking righteously. And there are believers who somehow have got off track and they're living very humanistically. And of course, the worst thing about that attitude is God is very serious about those who claim to be His children and do not represent His character here on earth. Go home and read Hebrews 12 and see if God won't seriously take you to the woodshed if you don't live this way. Listen, you may be like me. You may have been horribly convicted on some of these things. You may think of practical ways that you have failed with some of the things that we've called to be. And so if you have, and if you are convicted, then let me encourage you to get before the Lord and say, Lord, Your Spirit's convicted me. I've failed in these areas, and I'm not doing well. Please help me. Help me not to misrepresent You to my family, to my neighbors, and to my friends. Listen, I want to be in the center of God's will, and I want to be where God can bless me. And I want to be in the position when I pray. I mean, we know God listens. We know God hears everything. But He listens in the sense of He's responsive to my prayer because I'm honoring Him with my life. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee this morning, and as our hearts have been laid bare,